Language. Today is Wednesday, September the 8th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is Luther Peterson, continuing his theories on judges. This morning's session is 99 Dice 3, and its title is When We Are Tempted to Make Rash Promises. Let's listen in.
And one of these sheets that has the outline and the bibliography on the back, as I mentioned before, the bibliography is one which probably won't give too much help for you unless you want to do some research when you leave the village, because none of these are in the bookstore, and only one of them is in the library, Phyllis Tribble, Texts of Terror. And that's an excellent book. It has two stories out of two of the stories that we're involved with, she talks about in her book. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, today is a beautiful day. We're grateful again for health and strength and life. Help us to use this day in a good way, which will be restful and profitable for us in many ways. Open up our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Speak to us in personal ways today. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to mention, my name is Luther Peterson, retired parish pastor from Minneapolis. Okay, just a quick review quiz now from yesterday. What's the name of the woman who threw the millstone down and killed Abimelech?
No name.
Very good. In case some of you have read chapter 11, which we're working with today, what was the name of Jephthah's daughter? What?
No name.
Somebody asked me about that afterwards yesterday, so I thought I'd just mention that today. Why do you suppose there are so many women, and men, I suppose, in the Bible with no name mentioned? Rather crucial characters.
The name isn't important, just the act.
Okay, the act is the important thing in this, in whatever story this is.
There's a social order of the day also.
The which?
A social order of the day.
Yeah, social order of the day. Okay. Be thinking about this. What, you know, when you read these Bible stories and you read about somebody who does something that's worth recording, and yet they're not given a name. Maybe some of you that are involved in literature and English might have some clues on that. But think about it. Be aware of it, because it's something we run across all the time in the Bible, I suppose, as well as other literature. Another thing from yesterday. Somebody mentioned that Jotham, after he told the fable, he got his word out. He worked up his courage to tell this fable about the animals and about the trees. And once he got done telling the fable, what did he do?
Ran away.
For his life. Okay. And so this person asked me then, is it true that discretion is the better part of valor?
Well, it sometimes is.
And, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean that, it means that really there's no prescribed thing that any of us can do in the face of corruption, whether in terms of government or what is some organization we belong to. Nobody can tell us exactly what we ought to do. But, Jotham spoke up, and maybe that's a good thing for us to speak up. But whether we should run for our life after we speak up or not, that's a good question. Each of us has to deal with that issue ourselves. Okay. Well, there was this pastor who had always read his entire sermon manuscript from the pulpit. And it was boring. Boring. No eye contact, never looked at anybody. One day a deacon decided to do something about this. The sermon was all, manuscript was always in the pulpit a half hour before the service. And so You probably heard this one. He got up there and removed one of the sheets from the sermon manuscript. And so came time for the sermon, and he was reading along about page 4, and he said, "Then Adam said to Eve, there seems to be a leaf missing." Training here, we want to try to relate this to the tree of life. But maybe Jephthah had a page or two missing. Anyway, we could say that Jephthah, like Adam and Eve, started out quite triumphantly and did some wonderful things, but then he took a fall. And this is, again, a similarity we have here. Marion this morning mentioned something about Robert Fulham. She quoted from the book, "All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." My problem was I never went to kindergarten.
First grade will do. I'm sorry.
One of the things you read in there was always flush. And we couldn't do that either because we lived out in the farm and didn't have any running water. So I never did get off to a good start with his book. But I do have another quote from Robert Fulham that I plan to use this morning. And this is from his book, "It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It." And he makes these comments on the basis of Romans 7. He says, "Paul struggled with himself." He makes his comments on the basis of Romans 7 as Paul struggled with himself. You know, why he did things he didn't want to do and why he does things he doesn't do things he wants to do. And this reminds us of Jephthah, who just, you know, who knows why he did the things he did, why he made the vows he did, and you know, it's really a puzzle. He says, "I was looking for trouble, and I got into it as soon as I found it. The devil made me do it the first time, and after that I did it on my own. A colleague was complaining that he had the same damn stuff in his lunch sack day after day. So, who makes your lunch?" I asked. "I do," he said. St. Paul wrote, "I cannot understand my own behavior. I fail to carry out the things I want to do, and I find myself doing the things I hate." He comments, "Psychiatrists make a lot of money off this dilemma, and theologians make a lot of noise." And as with most of what we see other people do, we don't know why they do it either. Nor do they. And that's kind of where we're getting at with Jephthah today. This character really has his motivations. I'm sure he was very, very confused and trying to figure out why he did and why he said the things he did that led to the disastrous result at the end of the story. I want to quote again from the Mafia Manager by Anonymous. "Look for enemies in unexpected places, under and in your own bed, and in yourself." And a few months ago, we saw the play by George Bernard Shaw, Heartbreak House. How many of you have seen Heartbreak House? Very tragic. Yeah, you've probably seen it long. It's been there, been around for a long time, of course. Yep. The story in Judges 11 is kind of a Heartbreak House story, only it's not so funny as George Bernard's Shaw's hilarious comedy is. Well, we're going to go to the story now. It's in the 11th chapter of Judges. And we're not going to read it, you know, per se. I'm just going to tell you the story as I sort of reconstructed it in my own mind. Also want to say ahead of time again, to repeat what I mentioned on Monday, that these stories from Judges, they're sort of like the parables in many other parts of the Bible. These stories, when we're done with them, we come up with more questions than answers. And that's okay. That's okay because that gets, the story starts working on us. And we go out of here and it's just sort of, you know, we just wonder about this and we wonder about that, and we may come up with different opinions on a lot of the things that come out of this story, and that's okay. That's okay, too. Marion tells me that's right brain
right
type thing.
And that period is called the gestation period, where a seed is planted, which is could be problematic or whatever, and then you go to bed with it, if you will. Hopefully it's not your enemy. And you go to bed with it, and it gestates into your subconscious, and it rolls around, and sometimes it does come out without an answer. Okay. A lot of times it comes out with an answer.
Okay. Well, thank you, Marion. Yes, and we don't need to worry about then having to pin down at the end of the session, what does this mean? You know, we can all agree on some meaning. That we're not going to do that. We're not going to worry about that. Because that's not the way the Bible was written. We're trying to superimpose another whole way of interpretation upon this Hebrew literature. Okay. It says here that the people of Israel did what was evil again in the sight of the Lord. This is repeated over and over again. They'd get delivered by some judge, and then a few generations would go by, and then they would fall into the same business of idolatry, forgetting about Yahweh, and going after other gods, and this kind of thing. Then, inevitably, Israel would suffer at the hands of some enemy. The Lord God would be called upon then. They would call upon God to deliver them, and they would cry out for help. And then God, in great compassion, would remember his promise to the folks and send someone, raise up someone who could lead them out to freedom again and to defeat their enemies. A judge. Well, this time it was the Ammonites. I just put a little, real quick, I don't know if you even recognize that as a map.
Yeah.
But the Ammonites were over there on the right, east of the Jordan. And you remember how when they came up from the Promised Land, when Moses and the folks came up from the Promised Land, they came up through here, and they needed to get across into the Promised Land, and so the Ammonites were here, and they requested that the Ammonites let them through. And well, they did this with several other groups too, but then the Ammonites, among others, said, no, you can't go through. And so they went through anyway and took over part of the land. Now this is hundreds of years earlier than what we're reading about here today. The Ammonites decided that they wanted some of this land back again. And they saw that the Israelites seemed kind of weak now, and maybe they could just take this territory over again. And so they sent word that you give us our territory back, or we're going to wipe you out. And that's when the people called upon God for help. And God raised up judges. In this case, it was Jephthah. Well, the Israel's leaders then had a meeting. They said, what can we do? What shall we do about this? Who can save us? Now, it happened that there was this young man named
Jephthah.
He was a mighty warrior, it says. One problem. Anybody remember what his problem was?
Son of
He had been booted out because now he was the son
of a prostitute.
Yeah, he was the son of a prostitute. His father was Gideon, wasn't it?
Gilead.
Anyway, there were a lot of Gilead had many, many sons, but this one son was the son of a prostitute. So his brothers got together and said, "Hey, we don't want you around here. You're not part of this outfit. You get out of here." And so they kicked him out. And then he gathered around him some people that were nasty and convicts and outlaws, and they made a living plundering and robbing. Well, the city fathers, however, are desperate. Something has to be done. We have to get somebody who can save us. And so they lowered themselves to come to Jephthah and ask for his help. "Well, that's an odd request," he replies. "Weren't you the ones who kicked me out not too long ago because my mother was a prostitute?" "Oh, we're sorry about that," they say. "We really need your help, desperately. In fact, if you will do this, we will make you not only the leader of the army, we'll give you greater authority to be a ruler in the whole state and the area after the victory is won, if you can win the victory for us." So he consented. "Okay, I'll help you out," he said. He makes an agreement with them. And then, interesting here, it says that he spoke the word in front of Yahweh, the Lord, at Mitzpah. It's an interesting thing because it's the only record of a leader taking an oath in the whole book of Judges. Well, then the Ammonites send a negotiating team to Jephthah. They said, "We've got, you give us this land or we will take it over. We'll wipe you out." Well, Jephthah then was very patient. He went into great detail explaining to them the history of what had happened here. He gave them lots of opportunity to understand this. He says, "That was 300 years ago you're talking about. And furthermore, our God gave the land to us because you were so hostile to us." Everybody still hearing okay? Okay. Then he gives the historical facts to prove his point. But the Ammonites are in no mood to be confused by the facts. They attack Jephthah and his troops. It says that the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. In other words, God decided to take charge through Jephthah. "Go for it," God says. So Jephthah gets his troops all fired up and ready for battle. Then Jephthah does a strange thing, as you know. He has the assurance of God. He has all kinds of promise. He has all kinds of things going for him. But he decides he needs more assurance yet. A strange kind of thing going on here. He needs a clincher of some kind. So he makes a vow to the Lord, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return victorious shall be the Lord's, to be offered up by me as a burnt offering." Well, as you know, Jephthah and his troops win the victory. Or God wins the victory through Jephthah. And they celebrate. You can just well imagine. You know, lots of champagne and music and dancing. And finally they're all worn out. And the next day he starts home. And he's just so thrilled and so excited. And then he remembers his vow. And yeah, he can hardly wait to get home and see what's going to happen here. Who or what he gets to sacrifice. Now, in the meantime, his daughter his daughter has been looking forward to him coming home, just really excited about her dad returning from battle. And so she knows he's coming, and she takes a bath and gets her perfume on and her best clothes, and she waits for him, and she hears the hoofbeats coming, and she runs out to meet him. Well, he pulls his horse to a halt. He reins up as his only daughter comes running out. "Oh, no," he exclaims. "I can't believe what I've done." He turns to her and he says, "This is a terrible thing you have done to me today. You have brought me very low." "Well, what's wrong, Daddy?" "You have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow." So he attempts to explain this to her. As the words sink in, she slumps, takes a look at him in unbelief and shock. And then she composes herself and she says, "Father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me what has gone out of your mouth now that the Lord has given you vengeance against your enemies, the Ammonites." Well, he can't think of what to do or say. He just stands there with a blank look on his face. After a moment, she speaks up again. She's not complaining. She's not bitter. She simply makes a request. "Could I take 2 months and go with some of my friends, and we're going to wander in the mountains and bewail the fact that I will never have children?" And of course, the greatest disgrace for women in those days was not to have children. And all he can think of is to say, "Go." So she and her friends go off for 2 months. It says they bewailed her virginity on the mountain. And then she returns. We are spared the grisly details of what he did next. It simply says he did with her according to the vow he had made. Then, as if the narrator can't say it enough times, he says again, "though she had never slept with a man." Finally, it says that the daughters of Israel, after that, got together every year for about 4 days to mourn her loss and to recognize what had happened to her. Okay, that's kind of the gist of the story. Let me toss out some questions. First of all, how do you feel about Jephthah? Anybody?
You can sometimes over-psychologize, but you wonder about upbringing, what went into making him the way he was. I was thinking, didn't come to me till now, constantly trying to prove himself or to try to, because he was illegitimate, trying to somehow show that he was as good as anyone else, and it's interesting because, you know, sometimes we can over-psychologize, but still you wonder a lot of the way he grew up and the feelings he had must have gone into some of the ways he acted.
Okay, that somehow his background, his growing up as he did in maybe a troubled situation might have made it made this sort of a thing go on for him. Other ideas about Jephthah, yes?
He probably became what we'd call now street smart because he didn't have the security that his brothers had.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
And that would have developed some leadership in him to survival qualities.
Okay, survival qualities. He was street smart. He didn't have the security that his brothers had. Okay, other thoughts? Yeah.
There's a footnote in the Bible here that, let me read it to you. It says, Jephthah very likely offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. If this is true, it does not mean that it was right for him to do so. But Jephthah's rough background may account for his lack of spiritual discernment.
His rough background. His rough background may account for his lack of spiritual discernment, okay?
Now, does that mean that he could have offered his daughter as a sacrifice, but not have said that, but not really have had to do that underneath Jewish law? Or am I reading something else from this?
Yeah, I'm not sure it was Jewish law. I think the Israelites at that point did not endorse human sacrifice, but the culture, the peoples all around them, it was rampant. And of course, what had happened here was that they had blended with all of the peoples around them, and they weren't operating as God would want them to anyway. So we had this mixture of paganism and some sort of the Yahwistic faith in him, and this is what happens. And he still hangs on to a lot of these kinds of pagan kinds of things.
Recalls to me Abraham's near sacrifice of his son.
Yeah.
That was the Lord's command.
He admitted promise too. He was going to do it, carry it out.
Yeah, that's
but
right.
Stop.
Commanded that, not the
Lord. Yeah. Different. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. How? Anybody want to say something about Abraham's sacrifice here? More about that. How does that relate here? Any connection?
Testing of faith for Abraham.
Right, testing of faith for Abraham. Yeah.
But it's also underneath it. It was kind of a saying that we will not sacrifice children,
right,
like, to this God.
Yeah.
So I mean, very early in the Hebrew understanding of their relationship with God, there would be no human sacrifice, and that made them different from the religions around them.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a puzzling story. Very puzzling. God commanding Abraham to do this sacrifice, and yet the sacrifice was not done. And the implication then, like you say, coming from this, that this really isn't what God wants to have happen. In contrast to what the neighboring cultures and religions all practiced. Yeah, Ruth?
Jephthah to me is, we're all fraught with paganism in the church and outside of the church now too, with all the ideas that we pick up from the materialism we have, the worshiping our buildings, worshiping our rites and liturgies
that's a very good point, though, that we're just as much mixed up with paganism as he was, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
But the other part of that is, I think we tend to want the same thing he wanted. Is we want the assurance to know that we are doing God's will, and we want to be able to say, this is God's will. And I think that's one of the biggest temptations of the fundamentalist church, is to say, we know what's right, and we are the ones that can tell you what's right. And so he wanted that assurance that I am going to win before I go in there. And he, in a sense, it was his wanting to know, that was his, he was almost being punished for by having to give up his daughter.
Okay, his need to know is,
instead
in this
of going
tying into... Okay.
And taking action on what God says to do. In the devotion this morning, the little devotional I happened to be reading was the Red Sea incidents, where Jesus said the people were crying out to him at the Red Sea, what do we do? And they were in fear and they wanted to know. And he says, tell them to stop crying and get on with it. And go over the Red Sea. And
that's,
I think,
right.
Our church has got to do this. We've got
Okay, we just wait too long to have all the assurances and don't get out there and do things. Okay, you and then Aaron, yeah. Carmen?
Abraham and Jephthah, again. Abraham showed great faith and even a tenderness toward his son. Whereas Jeff, the one thing that hits you right away, he blames her at the end, and it's almost as if it's all your fault. And whereas Abraham, you get this feeling, he's been called the knight of faith, great faith, and yet he's very concerned, my son, I will not, everything will be all right. And, but you don't find that in Jephthah, which gets back to this rough character again, sort of, you wonder, blaming her and never looking at himself.
Yeah, contrasting again the Abraham and Jephthah, Abraham being much more tender and concerned about his son, and in contrast to Jephthah's blaming his daughter. Mary?
I wanted to mention that the fundamentalist church was brought out here, and I think it applies to practically all of us. We are beginning to live in a black and white world, and we're not willing to take risks. We need to, it's either right or it's wrong, and we need to have proof that it's either right or wrong, and we're unwilling to risk ourselves because it's such a risky world that we live in, and we live in such fear all the time of so many things that we're just unwilling. And this risk is based in the Christian life, it's based on faith, and we just don't have the faith. We're losing it.
Okay. Yeah, the risk-taking as being something that so easily can be lost. And, so we're picking up a lot of things as to how it applies today as we just talk about Jephthah. How do you feel about Jephthah? We're coming, making all kinds of connections with how this applies to today. So, any other,
I was thinking of applying to today. Jephthah seemed to be swept up in a desire to win, and not thinking about his loved ones. And I think it could apply today. But people have their eyes on riches or whatever, and forget how it affects the family.
Exactly. You're tracking ahead of me. We're going to be using that for part of the conclusion today. So, excellent. Remember what she said when we come to
that. Let's do the conclusion.
One more here.
What's interesting to me, though, is this business of prejudice. You know, who was the first brother that knew that his brother didn't have the same mother? To me, prejudice is a taught thing.
Uh-huh.
Because children, observing children, they have no prejudices.
Yeah.
So it's something they learn.
Yeah. Okay. So that ties back into the original part of the story there. Well, let me ask you another question.
Oh, they have a question back.
Oh, yes. One more.
I was wondering when it said that she was his only child. We were reading that if the woman was barren and could not have children, they could have a servant provide an heir.
Right.
What do they do if the male becomes impotent or is unable to have children? Is there any laws in place for that?
Beats me. Anybody got an answer to that?
It came up in Jesus' time, when the Pharisees come to him and say, there was this woman, she had seven brothers, you see. So if the oldest brother died without any heritage, well, then she became the wife of the second in line, you see. And remember the Old Testament thing where they...
Yeah, maybe that... does that go back to Old Testament law then, of course?
Yeah, sure.
So maybe that was the rule there.
Yes.
It could be. I hadn't thought about that. Right. Well, what vows kept or broken have caused you heartache? Now, don't have to tell us. Just think about it for a minute. But maybe there are some you would like to share. Anybody want to just kind of tell us a safe one? What vows, kept or broken, have caused you heartache?
Well, I guess I'm not being facetious, but I think marriage vows fall into this.
This can be marriage vows.
It's a tough one.
Yeah.
If I had any idea how tough it was to keep a marriage together, I don't think I ever would have risked it.
Yeah.
Good thing I was young and innocent.
Okay.
What about baptismal vows when the sponsors?
There you go, baptismal vows. Right. Baptismal vows of the sponsors. Okay. Say some more about that, how that can be such a heartache.
Oftentimes the sponsors are not that closely associated with the child, and they never know whether the child is attending church, learning the Lord's Prayer, and the things that they've promised.
Okay. All right. And they've gotten down to the third uncle and the fourth uncle, and they just kind of, as a courtesy, go through the family to get the godparents. And then
many are in absentia.
Yeah, in absentia, because people live so far apart nowadays. It isn't like the whole family is gathered right around there. They can kind of help raise those kids. That can be a ball.
Well, you can see the parents of the child, your godchild, not following through with their own vows.
Yeah.
They won't listen to the godparent.
Yeah, and you wonder, you know, I made these vows, but I'm frustrated. I can't do anything about it because the parents aren't cooperating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
Other vows made and or broken that have caused you heartache, or you have observed caused others heartache, I'd be safer.
As a pastor, I promise to preach the word faithfully. And when I look back on some of my sermons, I grieve. And I wonder how many of the hearers have grieved. How many I've hurt. God forgive.
That, yeah, we're both retired pastors here, and we need a lot of forgiveness. And we need to hope that somehow God spoke through those, even though they weren't the greatest sermons. Okay, other vows kept or broken, yeah.
Well, with the divorce rate the way it is, it seems to be there's a lot of vows broken.
Yeah, a lot of heartache there, right.
It isn't exactly a vow, but my grandson signed his driver's license to donate his organs.
Uh-huh.
And he was killed at 18 in a car accident.
Is that right?
And this was last December. And it caused heartache in the parents to consider keeping his wishes as far as the donation.
Why, sure. Yeah, why, sure. Thank you for sharing that. Okay. Well,
with church councils, being on church councils, there's a lot of people that will accept that, but they don't realize the responsibility that goes along with that.
Right.
And,
okay, a lot of, they get up there and have that installation service, and then, yeah, I guess I don't need to say any more.
To pray that we do when we become members of the congregation, to pray for each other, to pray for the church, to pray for the pastors and the government officials.
Yeah.
I think these are things we take, so we hear them, and we say yes, and we forget that that's part of our commitment.
Yeah, the importance of prayer and our promise that we're going to pray. Okay.
Even at the time of baptism, the whole congregation joins in. Mm-hmm.
That's right. It's the whole congregation making a vow.
Yeah, right.
And what do we do about it? Yeah.
And weddings also.
And weddings.
The whole congregation is admonished to pray for this couple every day.
And do they? Yeah.
No, we don't.
Right.
Is that why Jesus said, I was trying to think of this, when you say yes and no, how does that go? Don't make promises too quickly in the Sermon on the Mount, something like that.
Yes.
Rather, let your speech be yes and no, or how does that go exactly? I can't remember, but is it?
Yeah.
It seems like that could be the thing. Don't make two promises too quickly.
Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about that statement in the Sermon on the Mount tie in with this, but it could tie in with making rash promises and making vows that you are, you know, you kind of get in over your head. Yeah, it's interesting. And then it's another whole Bible study session we could do on that one.
If I remember correctly, when I was going to confirmation, the pastor, we talked these stories about people in the Bible that made vows, and he said, we should not make vows, you know, or dealing with God in a way, do this for me and I'll do it. I think we have to be very careful whether we're as individuals making the vow to God or to the congregation.
Okay, to be aware of who are we talking to here and all that. Okay. Well, what do you feel might be your tragic flaw?
Oh, I don't know.
I know, again, don't tell us. Don't tell us.
Does it have to be tragic?
Let's think about this one a little bit. What might be your tragic flaw? And then the question, how have you dealt with this in the past? Think about it. I'm not asking you to tell us.
Can we?
Yes, you sure can.
Okay, my tragic flaw is plowing in where angels fear to tread. And oftentimes it's not well thought out. I'm pretty spontaneous. And it's not well thought out, and my right brain, left brain husband will shake his finger at me and say, "What are you doing there?" You know, I got myself all embroiled in something, and I really find it hard to get out because I hadn't thought through every step of it because I don't process my thoughts that way. So those are, I guess maybe, you know, this is the way I'm put together. Yeah, but I deal with it by...
By getting a left-brained husband.
Yeah, exactly. He's kept me alive for years. He bails me out.
Yeah, no, but you do deal with it. You know, you struggle with it.
Yes. And of course, the older you get, the more, you know, I don't have that much energy anymore to get all that involved in everything. Yeah. And so I'm far more discriminating.
Yeah. And then the question that goes with this, how are you going to deal with it in the future? These things are there.
I don't care.
Just a thought. And, of course, the question I like to ask every time, if you were to write a children's book on the basis of this chapter, what would be your main message? Don't make promises you can't keep. Look twice before crossing the street.
Trust the Lord.
Trust the Lord. Don't need...
Act on trust.
Act on trust. Don't wait and wait until you get more proof. Just act on faith, okay?
Don't make promises you can't keep.
Don't make promises you can't keep.
That's a hard one because you never know if you can keep it or not until you can't keep it.
Right.
That's a tough one.
Hard one.
That's a tough one.
So thank God for forgiveness.
Yes. Yes, right.
Well,
when you make that statement, it's against my better judgment, but okay, I'll do it. Why do I do that?
Yeah.
No, I just don't know what it is.
All right.
That's what you got better judgment for.
Against my better judgment, but I'm going to do it.
Roll over it.
Okay.
Be prepared to take the consequences of a promise.
Be prepared to take the consequences of a promise.
That's right.
Okay. A lot of little things we can pull out of this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Here's another.
Oh, another one? Where?
I have been thinking about Gideon's choice. Jephthah had no choice in who his mother was.
Right.
And I thought back of, and I will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And how it affects our society today as we look at children who have not grown up in a good environment and how they suffer because of their parents. And they had no choice about who their mother and father were, and yet they suffer.
That's
and
right.
I think in that meaning of the creed, yeah, how wise those interpreters were.
Yeah, those words come back to haunt us all the time. Like you mentioned, that the Say it again.
Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations.
Visiting the iniquities upon the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generations. Yeah, that. And yeah, and you work in the public schools nowadays in the city, and it's just a nightmare.
Yes.
And these kids haven't had a chance.
Mm-hmm. But we mustn't forget in showing loving kindness to all of those who follow me, which follows right after.
Yeah. Yeah.
The positive part that follows.
Right.
Me.
Okay. So that would be a okay.
Like I said, finish that to those who hate me.
Third
and fourth, those who hate me, but doing to the thousands, as with the thousands generation of those who love
me.
Yeah.
That's the emphasis.
It's
hard. It's very difficult in our day and age to make that distinction, because we say, well, God is love and he's going to save everybody.
Uh-huh.
But that's...
Oh, the wrath is there.
Yes.
It's not something we can ignore. That's right. Thanks, Jesse. Other comments on this, what you do with the children's story?
Yeah. The promises I make to the Lord, I think, always have a footnote, consciously or unconsciously, that I will try.
Uh-huh.
I'm not promising to keep the vow perfectly. And I trust the mercy of the Lord to understand and to accept my humanity, that I'm not even expected to keep it perfectly, to be faithful.
Okay, that's an interesting slant on that. Yeah, okay.
Maybe I'm weaseling out. That's my salvation.
Yeah. It depends on how you deal with it. Right. Yeah.
God knows your heart.
Yeah.
God knows your heart.
Yes.
And I think as parents, we often see children grow up and go a little different than we expect. Then I only find comfort in I did the best I could
in
prayer at the time the child was growing up.
Exactly. Yeah, right. And we weren't perfect, but God forgive, and we did what we could. Lots of different ideas that can come out for children's books here. One of the things I want to just mention today is, again, you already know this, that depending upon who you are and what context you live in, when you study a portion of the Bible, you might come up with a little different kind of interpretation than the next person. And so we've talked a lot lately about liberation theology, people in Latin America, peasants who study the Bible, and it hits them in a different way. There's been a lot written about that. You have black theology, those who are writing from the viewpoint of people who have been disadvantaged because of their race. And of course, you also have women's liberation theology. And I picked up a little tidbit from a feminist interpretation of this. So brace yourself a little bit. Jephthah blames his daughter. They praise her, though memorializing her. Praising the victim can, however, be as dangerous as blaming the victim. If we make Jephthah the callous victimizer and his daughter the innocent victim, we fall into a patriarchal pattern of thinking. If we allow the women's ceremonial remembrance to encourage glorification of the victim, we perpetuate the crime. How do we reject the concept of honoring the victim without also sacrificing the woman? We must recognize that guilt and innocence are not clear-cut. Jephthah, like his daughter, is a victim of forces beyond his control, a vow made in ambiguous circumstances, and in ignorance of its outcome forces his hand. Nor is the daughter innocent. She does not resist. She speaks on behalf of the sacrificial system and patriarchal authority, absolving it of responsibility. And the women of Israel cooperate in this elevation of the willing victim to honored status. Any comments or reactions to this?
I think it's very difficult to put ourselves back in that time.
Okay.
And the person is coming from modern viewpoint. And it's easy to criticize what the daughter did, but you don't know what the pressures were on her either, or any of them.
Okay.
If it happened in this time, would the daughter have remained a virgin in those 2 months?
Depends on who she was going out in the mountains with there, yeah. Okay. Very good. Other comments? Other reactions to this?
That was interesting. I was thinking, who is the real hero of this story? And I thought, Jephthah's daughter. I think Phyllis Treble points out, too, we always think of Jephthah as the great person. And actually, it's, I mean, his daughter, too, but for the wrong reason, maybe. You know, I wonder, too, why didn't she resist?
Okay.
Why didn't she? Mm-hmm. And yet she was a product of that society. Mm-hmm. And yet she is, you know, for... don't honor her for being a victim, but mm-hmm. but again, she's more the center of it too, and yet we talk about Jephthah all the time. It's wonderful, and that was part of that whole patriarchal.
Okay, yeah.
You know, but if we all say we're a product of our society and accept that, then we never break it.
Okay.
I mean, what happened to her is a sacrificial person. If no one objects, then it's part of our history, too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's part of our society today, too.
Okay.
So somewhere it has to be broken.
Somewhere the, yeah, it has to be broken in order, otherwise we just fall into the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Our paternal society started falling apart in the 60s tremendously with the flower children, rejecting, and the paternal system has just slowly been degrading, and there isn't a father's so-called image that controls or directs the family anymore. My sons do all of, when their young ones were babies, they did all the things that I used to do, change diapers and feed them, mm-hmm. and they did all the woman things, if you will. And in my day, in our day, when we were raising our kids, no way, once in a while my husband would change a diaper, but I mean, you know, if I was around, no way would he bother. He just wouldn't do it. And this authority figure has disappeared too along with it. And that's this is interesting, it's one of the things that, one of the dilemmas that we face in our society today is the lack of any kind of authority figure in a family, and that translates out into the government, but that's where the paternal society is falling apart. For as bad as it was, we haven't anything to replace it. We don't have a maternal society to replace it.
I'm not so sure.
I'm not, well, maybe in the new generation, maybe in the boomers, but not in the GI generation.
Okay, yeah.
Yes.
I find, and maybe I'm being optimistic, I find that in my generation and in my neighborhood even, I find more women are being at home more often, that they are the primary caregivers.
Uh-huh.
And I think that I know my generation, as far as when we were being raised, our parents were working,
mm-hmm.
Both of our parents, and we lived that life, and we wanted to live the life where we had one parent at home with us,
mm-hmm.
whether it be father or mother, just somebody there.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that, I'm being optimistic. I think that we're really trying to get back to that.
Okay.
To where
are you a Generation X? You're not a boomer.
I'm right before the generation.
Oh, and your parents were boomers.
No, I have young parents, though. My mom, I'm 24, and my mom is 43.
Well, she's a boomer, then.
Yeah,
that's
I guess she is. Because they were saying that
yeah.
the baby boomers are
going to
start turning 50.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah, this is a tough one to resolve here. I don't know if this is all. But we do need to get on to the question. Oh, you got one more here. Then we're fine.
The question to me
you know, this story, the crux of the story to me, is that you don't negotiate with God. Right. That was Jethro's mistake of saying, if you'll do this, I'll do this.
Okay.
Right. And, you know, that's always...
Don't negotiate with God. That'd be a good children's story type thing, too. Yeah. One more.
Don't you go another step, and that is not don't negotiate with God. It's that... you don't have to negotiate with God because God is a God of grace. And if God's will is to do something, God's will occur. We simply have to do what you were saying before already, take risks. And simply move ahead to do that. And Jethro, I don't think... Jethro.
No, it was Homer.
Yeah, Homer. I think that he was captive of his own guilt under that respect. He couldn't let go of that. And so he acted out of that rather than to be able to accept the grace of God, which, of course, they didn't understand the same way we do because of Christ.
Yeah.
But I even disagree with this business. I'm pastor, too, and I did a lot of preaching. And I used to, when we had the confession, you know, before the service, I always confess that I just haven't done enough good homework on my preparation and just pray that the Holy Spirit's going to be there. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit has always been there. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in ministry anymore.
Yeah.
But I don't worry about the quantity or quality of my faith. Because I think that's also a bargaining chip
with
God. And there is no bargaining chip with God. Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. So that doesn't mean I can be careless. And, you know, I'd be conscientious, but let the Holy Spirit guide and then take the risk.
Yeah. Thank you. We get a word of grace in here. That's much needed in this whole discussion. Well, we have one more here.
But grace in the Old Testament was called steadfast love.
Right.
From the time that the temple was made and Solomon stands before the God and gives his prayer, the final thing, and your steadfast love endures forever.
Right.
And everything that even that, you know, when they do that which is wrong and they punish, you know, they come back, please listen to them.
Okay, and that ties in with the question I was going to ask. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? The stories like this, all of these stories in the book of Judges, you know, when we get done with the story, can you kind of get any hope out of this thing? The question that kind of goes with that, you know, why do you suppose this story is in the Bible anyway? Any thoughts about that? Yeah.
Well, I think it goes back again to the part that we weren't talking about, that is God that gave the victory.
Mm-hmm. God gave the victory.
God gave the victory, and I think that's why it's in the Bible, because all the stories emphasize that under all circumstances God gives the victory, or God takes care of his people, God is faithful even when we aren't.
Okay.
And so that's, I don't know what else, what our reason to be. The thing in our day, can we trust that even through our democratic processes and a lot of questions we have about electing officials, that we actually do elect the person that God wants to come forward to do what needs to be done in our time?
Okay, that's the question of whether we can, under our democratic system, elect people that God wants and that can do what is best. Anybody else catch a glimmer of hope out of this story?
Well, along with that, when it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, as I remember, in those days, the Spirit came different times on certain people. Today, we have the Spirit with us. And it goes along with what you were saying, that, you know, if we submit to the Spirit, if we try to discern what the Spirit wants instead of what we want. In those days, the Spirit would come at different times. And one of the things, as I understand the New Testament, God has given us the Spirit in baptism.
Okay,
have the Spirit. And do we discern or know that or act on it?
Yeah, do we often forget that? Pentecost persists, as I quoted a couple days ago. That is the Spirit was working. The Spirit is working. We've got some stuff going for us nowadays, too, and we don't always make the best decisions, but we do have hope that the Spirit is still working. Yeah, Ruth?
And do we always have to know
what that plan of God is before it's done. Do we have to have that assurance? Are we, in effect, taking over from God the control of knowing what he has planned for us by waiting and praying and seeking so much that we get lost in that rather than in doing?
Okay.
I think there's we want to be the ones that know that we are right, rather than saying, God, use me, and take him at his word when he says, you know, we just say, God, you direct the words of my mouth and forgive me when I get in the way.
Okay.
You make things happen that I don't even know are happening.
Okay.
And please do that with my life.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's hopeful kind of thinking, too, that we do have the opportunity. We can. We can simply, God has told us to do lots of things, and God tells us to do a lot of things, and let's do them. And there's hope there, right? I want to share with you, in closing, something a more traditional interpretation of this by Walter Sundberg, who is also a professor at Luther Seminary, as is James Lindberg. And he writes on this text, he writes some reflections on this text. I got it out of an old Word and World issue. First of all, he disagrees with some commentators who say that Jephthah thought it might be an animal that would be the first to meet him. Now, dear Christian friends, I ask you, if when Jephthah came swaggering over the hill, followed by his lusty troops, he first met Boots the cat falling upon its back and in the way of cats, wanting its belly rubbed, do you think this story would really have made it into the good book? What is the fear about reading the story? Do we need to be reminded, especially in this sacred season of Lent, that when the subject is sacrifice, the Christian reader is called to perk up the ear and pay attention? What do we have here? A father sacrifices his only child for the sake of the people and for the sake of a promise. The child obeys willingly but laments the duty. Now, just who does this remind you of? Are we so tied to literal exposition of the scriptures that we cannot see the type, the correspondence? Are not Jephthah and his daughter closer to Jesus than Abraham and Isaac, who had, after all, a ram conveniently caught in the thicket? Sure, these stories are about ancient battles long ago, but we tell them to ourselves, we pass them on, we set them to music, because they are about us. And here comes in what you said a little while ago here. Are we not battle mad in our public life? Who pays, if not the family, our children, for our ambition? We may not take the field against the Ammonites. We may not sail for Troy, but we fight to the death for the almighty buck, for our careers and identity, for our drink and drugs, for passions that destroy the marriage bond. We must have more, 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 all the time. Why? The daughters of Israel held all these things in their hearts and made lament for the daughter of Jephthah. This had a deep purpose. It was an anticipation of another act of mourning. The Lord would later say to the prophet Zechariah, "I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So now we have thousands of ideas and more questions. But hopefully some hope and some help as we let this story work on us in the hours and days to come. Thanks for coming. Have fun.